Welcome to Personalities of the Bible, a ministry designed to teach Scripture through the many characters of the Bible. May the Holy Spirit guide and bless you as you diligently seek Him.
This is Kings lesson number 52. Elijah met God atop Mount Horeb, or Sinai. A gentle breeze drew Elijah out of his cave into God's presence. We begin today in 1 Kings chapter 19. We're in 1 Kings 19. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elijah, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu." Now, I'm going to stop there for just a minute. God's instructions to Elijah were not accomplished in the order that God commanded. And we see that this is frequently the case in Scripture. So don't assume that everything is going to go just as God said in the order that He said. Because actually, it will be Elijah who gives the commission to his successor, Elijah, to anoint Hazael, king over the prophets, king over the nation of Aram. And it will be one of the prophets in the school of the prophets that Elisha will pick to anoint Jehu as Israel's king. This will not occur for about 20 years. The most pressing job right now that Elijah is going to devote himself to is to train his successor. Remember, in the scriptures, usually a servant of the major prophet became the next major prophet. The way God taught a person how to become the major prophet is to be an apprentice of sorts, a servant to the one that was already doing the job. And he would literally serve in any way that the prophet needed someone to serve or do whatever. And then they would have a long time to talk about God, that the older prophet would be able to teach the younger prophet everything he knew about God. And we're going to see how well that plan worked out. That was the exact plan that we saw when Joshua succeeded Moses. For the 40 years that Moses was taking the children of Israel from Egypt to the land of Canaan, the boundary of the land of Canaan, because Moses couldn't go in himself, that Joshua was his faithful servant. When Moses was at the top of Sinai twice getting the Ten Commandments, Joshua was waiting for him on the side of the mountain, also not eating for 40 days and 40 nights, as Moses did not eat. So it's like Joshua became the next great leader of Israel. The work that he had to do for God was totally different than the work that Moses had, yet the God was the same. God didn't change. So all that Moses knew about God, he could convey to Joshua. And God says to Joshua in chapter 1, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Your work is going to be different. Nevertheless, I'm going to empower you to totally, completely succeed in the work that I've given you, if you do it my way." Now, you know, I just paraphrase what several verses in Joshua 1 said, but the same is true today. The God that Moses dealt with, the God that Joshua dealt with, is the God that you and I are dealing with today. And He empowers us to do the work He gives us as well, if we do it His way. So we're looking at these instructions now that God is giving to Elijah, his senior citizen prophet, who's very worn out at this particular time. So we know that these instructions will be put into effect, but not yet. It'll be a good 20 years before Hazael's anointed king of Syria and Jehu anointed king of Israel. So I'm going back again to verse 12, 1 Kings chapter 19. And it says, well, in fact, I think I'm going to start at verse 10. Elijah replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. I'm going to stop here for a moment. What is at the center of Elijah's despair as he's talking to God? The core problem, the major problem that he's wrestling with is he thinks he's the only person left in the nation of Israel who loves and honors God. So his core problem is not a political problem, not as who is the leader of the people, who is the leader of your nation Israel, the 10 tribes now called Israel, or leaders of nations around Israel. It's a deeply personal matter between God and Elijah. He thinks he's the only one left in this entire nation. I want you to put a marker here in 1 Kings 19 and turn back to 1 Kings chapter 12. We're going to look at a few verses in 1 Kings 12, beginning at verse 27. And it says here, 1 Kings 12, verse 27. I'll start at verse 26. It's a key verse. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go off to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. Now let me just pause here for a moment and interject a couple of things that we've already talked about in the past when you're studying Rehoboam. Hopefully you remember that Jeroboam himself, and I meant to say Jeroboam, was a servant of Solomon when Solomon was the third king of the entire 12 tribes known as Israel at that time. God pulled Jeroboam out and he gave him a prophecy through the prophet Abijah saying that if you honor God with your life, if you obey his commands, he will give you a dynasty on the throne of Israel. On the throne of Israel, you will always have a direct descendant of yours sitting as king of Israel. Now that was like equivalent to, sort of, the Davidic covenant. The covenant that God made to David, on the throne of Israel, you will always have a direct physical descendant culminating in the Messiah himself. So Israel is going to be reduced to two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and then the 10 tribes is going to become known as Israel, and God gives this promise to Jeroboam. All you have to do is obey me, and I'll bless you and your family after you. But when it says in verse 26, Jeroboam thought to himself, he totally put what God said on the back burner, or totally forgot about it, because it certainly did not enter into his thinking. And he's thinking, leaning on his own understanding, that if the godly men living in Israel, the 10 tribes known as Israel, leave Israel and go down to Jerusalem 3 times a year, as prescribed in the Mosaic law, they'll never come back, and he'll lose all those people. So he had this brilliant idea about setting up false worship. So I'm going to continue reading in verse 28. After seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were non-Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. He did this in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make sacrifices. Now, okay, this was outrageous behavior, shockingly outrageous, outrageous behavior. So this is what the first king did, Jeroboam, the first king of Israel. He took away, he put up fake gods, golden calves nonetheless, fake priests, fake holidays. So instead of having the priests that were direct descendants of Aaron and the two remaining of Aaron's sons, he picks anybody that wants to be a priest, and they become a priest, and they start this fake worship and these shrines and everything. I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. Now, while this is going on, while Jeroboam is doing this, in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. 2 Chronicles 11, verse 13. While Jeroboam is king in Israel, putting in these golden calves, the fake clergy, everything, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is a king of the two tribes that will now become known as Judah. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. Well, I think at verse 13, 2 Chronicles 11. The priests and the Levites from all their districts throughout Israel sided with Jeroboam. The Levites even abandoned their pasture lands and property and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests from the high places for the goat and calf idols that he had. Those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, 3 years, walking in the ways of David and Solomon during this time. Now, Rehoboam himself honored God for the first 3 years of his reign, and that was after he made the disastrous choice to obey his peers and ignore the counsel, wise, godly counsel of his father's wise men. To offer basically an olive branch to the people that had been worked so hard by Solomon. But for the first 3 years, he welcomed the real priests, the real Levites, and the godly people in the nation of Israel who were leaving in huge numbers. All the priests and the Levites left because Jeroboam would not allow them to serve God. The temple worship was in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, so they left. Now, what I'm answering my own question, and the question is, what caused the real priests and Levites and some of the faithful remnant of Israel to migrate to Judah? And, of course, it was Jeroboam's fake pagan priests, fake gods, golden calves, goats, and all other kinds of fake perverted worship, fake holidays, fake sacrifices, everything. The true Levites and the true priests did not return to Israel. There was nothing left for them there. They stayed in Judah, and they were welcomed by King Rehoboam of Judah, and they supported King Rehoboam of Judah. Now turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Second Chronicles 15, I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. Now we're down to another success, a king of Judah, who actually, for the first maybe more than half of his reign, he was a really good king. And I'm gonna pick up that comment in a minute. But let me go back here again, and I'm going to begin reading at 2 Chronicles 15, verse 8. And it says, when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Obed the prophet, he took courage. He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. Verse 9, then Asa assembled all Judah and Benjamin and the people from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who had settled among them, for large numbers had come over to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. And then they had this great time of worship. I'm just going to stop reading there. So now we look at, this is the next large migration of the faithful remnant from the nation of Israel, which was totally pagan, to Judah. Between Rehoboam, and he had a good 3 years initially, then he fell into all kinds of wrong behavior. And he was succeeded by his son Abijah, who put up high places, who put up pagan idols at worship. Abijah was succeeded by Asa, and Asa went about tearing all that junk down and purifying the nation again. And when the faithful remnant in Israel saw that Asa was a godly king, they left Israel and they came and lived among the nation of Judah, supporting King Asa and the other faithful remnant that was living in the nation of Judah, including the priests and Levites. They were still there. So you can see we had two huge migrations of the faithful remnant, headed up first by the priests and the Levites, then the godly people in Israel who followed them, then a few years later another huge faithful remnant, because the situation had continued to deteriorate in Israel with the false pagan worship going on. Now before we get back to Elijah, just let me mention a word about good King Asa. You and I can begin our Christian life successfully. We can be honoring God. We can be putting on the whole spiritual armor, meaning spending time in the Word every day and in prayer with God, praying our way through the day, you know, obeying God and what He's telling us to do, including our finances, including doing the right thing, even when it's a hard decision to do the right thing, even when people come against you, including your family members. Yet, we can start out that way, but it doesn't mean we're going to continue that way. We're going to have a relentless enemy. He's going to try to sidetrack us. He's going to try to produce pride and arrogance in us to get us to think that I'm more than capable of deciding what is right for me, thank you. And this, unfortunately, happens to Asa. So even though he's considered a good king of Israel, of Judah, I mean, he had a really bad last part of his reign. And we won't go into it now because we've covered it in other lessons. But it's like a lesson that you and I have to learn is we must be diligent in honoring God with our lives every single day. Because the enemy is waiting for just a little crack to come in and destroy us. To come in and start causing us to think with pride and arrogance and bizarrely, as he did with Asa. He was so successful. Satan is a very formidable foe. He's not a cartoon figure. So you and I have to understand that we need to be alert, on guard, and use the weapons that God's given us, which are more powerful than any weapons of the world. The weapons we fight with have divine power to the tearing down of strongholds. And remember, strongholds are lies that Satan has planted in people's mind that they think of as truth and do not recognize them to be lies. Like we saw that where Elijah was concerned. The godly prophet Elijah believed the lie that Satan had planted in his mind. You're the only one left in Israel who loves and obeys God. And we know that that's a lie, because God is going to tell him in just a minute that is wrong thinking. But look what it did to Elijah's thinking and to his behavior. So you and I have to be alert. We're told that several times in Scripture. Be alert, be alert. Your enemy is looking to devour someone. We're roaming around the whole earth, going back in a to and fro, just looking to see who he can devour. And it's not going to be us if we use the tools and weapons that God's given us. And I hope that is the case with you. because I'm trying to make sure that is the case with me. So we're seeing back to Israel and Judah, we're seeing two large migrations from Israel, pagan Israel, that's becoming more and more pagan, into Judah. Now, Judah wasn't actually the cat's meow by any means, but there was a large faithful remnant there. There were the priests. There was the temple worship there. So between the two nations, Judah and Israel, Judah was definitely the more godly nation. So we're back here again. I want you to turn back this time to 1 Kings chapter 12. We're in 1 Kings 12. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 28. It says, and this is back to Jeroboam again. After seeking advice, and you can imagine who he sought advice for, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this became a sin, and the people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there." Now I'm going to pause here a minute, because when I read these verses before, a few minutes ago, I did not say that, but I'll say it now, that Jeroboam used the exact same words that Aaron used when he took a handy little tool that he happened to have and carved two golden calves while Moses was up at the top of Sinai. "Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Exactly word for word what Aaron said. And you know, of course, that is one of the lowest points in Israel's history with God. And then I'm going to continue on reading in 1 Kings 12 at verse 31. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. And then he has this other false worship associated. It's like a whole complete package. Fake priests, fake holidays, fake sacrifices, fake gods, of course. Now turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. We're in 1 Kings 16, and I'm going to start reading at verse 29. 1 Kings 16, verse 29, and it says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he had built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him." It's like, whoa. Okay, that's saying a lot, because we saw what that awful first king Jeroboam did, and it's like it's hard to believe somebody could be worse than that. Now, we're going back to Elijah walking through the place where he was born, which was the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes known as Israel, and he was from Tishbe, which we think is to the east of the Jordan River. In one of the Gileads, in one of those tribes, in Gad, I think it is, in the area of the Gilead. Now, Elijah, what do you think Elijah saw as he walked around the nation of Israel? And this is wherever he went in Israel. What was he looking at? Well, he was looking at pagan gods everywhere. He was looking at statues and idols to Baal. He was looking at Asherah poles, where a lot of immorality was practiced outside under Asherah poles. He was looking at golden cows, golden goats, altars to Baal, temples to Baal, all this kind of stuff. He was seeing fake priests. They were having fake holidays and fake sacrifices and all this kind of stuff. Gross immorality done everywhere. That's what he was seeing as he walked around the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had deteriorated into becoming a pagan nation. Was there any concrete evidence of the existence or the reality of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob found in Israel in Elijah's day? And the answer is, there was nothing that Elijah could see with his eyes that said, oh, look, here's a family that worships God. There was nothing to be seen except that which was within the hearts of the faithful remnant, the people that really did love God. Remember, the temple worship was done in Jerusalem, and that was within the nation of Judah. The priests and the Levites were in Judah, not in Israel. They left years ago. So it must have broken Elijah's heart. And we can see how he could have believed that lie of Satan when Satan said, you're the only one left that worships God. How he could have believed the lie, yet in fact it is a lie. And that is why we have to be so careful and examine everything that comes into our mind. Now, turn a couple of chapters up to 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to pick up the story here at verse 20. 1 Kings 18, verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare, the other bull and put it on the fire, on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Now, okay, can you imagine Elijah coming up with this contest and the people enthusiastically, and the people are the people of Israel, enthusiastically respond, basically, what a good idea. Then we'll know who the real God is. I want you to put a marker here in 1 Kings 18 and find the prophet Hosea. And it's after the major prophets comes Hosea. After the book of Daniel comes Hosea. It's a little bit hard to find. So, after Ezekiel, after Daniel comes Hosea. Turn to Hosea chapter 13. And I'm going to read a few verses. Hosea 13, beginning at verse 1. Remember, sometimes God called his nation Israel by the name Ephraim, one of Joseph's sons. Remember, Joseph had two sons, the older Manasseh, the younger Ephraim. And his father put his right hand on Ephraim's head when he was delivering a blessing before Jacob died. And Ephraim became the prominent tribe in the nation of Israel for a season. That will change, by the way. So I'm going to Hosea chapter 13, verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. Now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all from them the work of craftsmen. It is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the idol, the calf idols. Therefore, they will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. But I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no savior but me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. Uh-oh. But before I ask a question here, let me just go back to verse 6 again. And it says, God speaking, when I fed them, they were satisfied. And when they became satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. This seems to be a recurrent pattern where human behavior is concerned. In fact, put a marker here for a moment in Hosea chapter 13. We'll be back to it. And then turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, major chapter in the Bible. I'm just going to read a few verses of Deuteronomy chapter 8. And it says here, I'm going to begin reading at Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. I'll start at verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat or are satisfied, there's that same word again, satisfied. And when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He has led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble you and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember, the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. Now, and then God goes on, if you forget me, you're really in for a lot of hardship. But this is the way it is. People that are comfortable, people that are satisfied, okay, forget God. Then they start thinking it's their abilities, it's their creativity, it's their cleverness, it's their brains that has brought about the state of comfort in their lives. In fact, turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, I'm going to begin reading at verse 17. Jesus is talking. He's talking to rich people, and he says, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are. Now, Jesus is telling the person who thinks that they've got it all made, that they're set for life. And we've seen that illustrated in Scripture, too. But from God's perspective, and that who Jesus is, he's God himself, he says in the middle of verse 17, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And that is the state of the people who thinks life is all about them. They're the self-made person, that they're responsible for their successes, that it's them. Now, where's God in their thinking? He's nowhere. Now, how did the people's response further serve to discourage Elijah? When he's, I'll turn back, by the way, to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're actually not going back to Hosea. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 18, and Elijah has proposed a contest, and the people were thrilled with that. But now I'm going back to 1 Kings 18 at verse, wait a minute, I already read that. Yes. Okay. How does the people's response further serve to discourage Elijah? The people are thinking, what a good idea, Elijah. It's like, you came up with this contest, like, hey, now we'll know for sure who is the God that we should be worshiping. Who is a true God, Baal, Asherah, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Now, I said before when we studied this in detail that this was like a slap in God's face, because God was the one who got them out of Egyptian bondage. God was the one who parted the Red Sea. God was the one who got them water out of a rock, fed them with manna, produced meat for them, guided, protected them, fought their battles for them again and again and again and again. And now they need I'll call it a stupid little contest about who is the real God, Baal or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it's like just hearing that probably put despair in Elijah's thinking. So let's look at something else. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17, We're trying to analyze things that have led Elijah to believe a lie that Satan has placed in his mind. And remember, Satan takes advantage. He's like an opportunistic parasite. He takes advantage of when you're like not quite yourself. You know, when you might be a little despondent, when you might not be feeling so well, when you might be discouraged. Here comes Satan. We're coming in for the kill. So we said this, just the people's response at Mount Carmel, this contest, was enough to add to Elijah's despair. But so was this. Back in 1 Kings chapter 17, I'm going to verse 9. God says to Elijah, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. Now you're thinking, well, how could that have discouraged Elijah? If I was Elijah, I would be thinking, Zarephath, pagan Zarephath, are you telling me, God, that there's no widow in Israel that really wants to know the truth about you? And the answer is, that is a true statement. And I know it because Jesus tells us that in Luke chapter 4. Turn there, Luke chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 24. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." So it's like, imagine as he's walking out of Israel up into pagan Sidon, which is in Jezebel's territory, he's probably thinking to himself, what a disgrace. What a disgrace that there's no widow that really wants to know the truth about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that I could have been sent to her, and I'm sent to a pagan widow in a pagan nation. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're looking at all these different things that have contributed to Elijah's profound despair and enabled him to easily believe a lie, not even examining a lie that Satan has planted in his mind, that became a stronghold in his thinking, a stronghold that enabled him now to think that he was the only person left in Israel who is not honored, who was still honoring God with his life. So we're in 1 Kings 19, I'm going to verse 14, and this is Elijah speaking to God. Elijah replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And then I'm going to skip down to verse 18. So this is after God gives him work to do, you know, about anointing the king of Aram, training Elisha, anointing Jehu. In verse 18, it says, God speaking to Elijah, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." So it's like, whoa. When Israel left Egypt under Moses' leadership, she was a nation of approximately 2.5 million people. Moses lived approximately, in round numbers, 1500 B.C., about 500 years after Abraham and 500 years before David. The nation, now called Israel, contains 10 tribes. Ahab reigned approximately 870 B.C. Was it very likely that the population of Israel, those 10 tribes, has increased significantly in the 630 years from Moses to Ahab? Do we think the population of Israel, even though it's split now into 10 kingdoms instead of, or 10 tribes instead of 12, is the population much greater now than it was in Moses' day? And the answer is absolutely. It's a population of several million people, just in the 10 tribes. Remember, these people were given the order to be fruitful and multiply, and that's what they were doing. So if you think about a population of 10 tribes that contains millions of people, what percentage of the total population of Israel did the 7,000 faithful that served and loved and honored God comprise? You know, on the surface you hear 7,000, whoa, 7,000 people in Israel that still love and honor God with their lives and are not participating in pagan worship. It sounds like a huge number, but in fact, was it? And the answer is no, it's a tiny percentage. A tiny percentage of the total population of Israel are faithful, part of the faithful remnant in Israel. It's always a faithful remnant. It's never the faithful majority. It's always the faithless majority and faithful remnant. Yet, 7,000 are 7,000. And Elijah was not the only one left who loved and served and honored God. This had to encourage him to know that there's others like him. There's others that love God too that haven't caved in to the pagan worship and all the immorality that went along with that. You know, as we're dealing with the coronavirus now, and people are so afraid of it, not that it's not a serious deal, I understand that. But if you look at the people affected and look at it percentage-wise, the population of the states that they live in, the towns that they live in, the nation that they live in, it's a tiny percentage of the entire populations. Yet, it presents a real threat and danger, especially if you're careless about doing what you've been told to do. Put a marker here again in 1 Kings chapter 19, and this time turn back, turn forward to Psalm 139. Another one of David's great psalms. Love Psalm 139. If you have children and grandchildren, this is a great one to read to them. So I'm going to begin reading Psalm 139 at verse 1. David says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Okay, I'm going to stop here for a moment. Now, what does it mean for God to be intimately acquainted with all of our ways? That's a term that the New American Standard Bible uses. Instead of David saying in verse 3, you discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. I like the more expressive term, you are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. What does that term mean to you? Because David is saying this is God's relationship to himself, to David. It means that God knows everything about David and everything about you and me. God knows our deepest needs. God knows what our hearts are like. God knows our thoughts. God knows the intentions of our heart. God knows what will satisfy us. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And it's absolutely incredible. And this is each and every one of us, by the way. It's like we're important to God. Even though we're probably not important to too many other people on the face of this earth, we are very important to God, and He knows all about us. Turn back a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Another very, very important verse. Hopefully you've memorized it by now, but if you're new to this class, you probably do not even know this verse exists. So when you read it, you know, read it again and again and again, and then before you realize it, you will have memorized it because it's an important verse. In 1 Samuel 16, I'm going to read verse 7. Highlight the last sentence in this, and when I get to it, I'll tell you again to do it. So this is God speaking to his major prophet Samuel, who was grieving over disobedient King Saul and has now gone to Bethlehem to anoint the person who will become Israel's second king. So in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things the way man looks at. Man, and this is what I want you to underline. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Man looks like at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God said this to Samuel as God rejected Jesse's older sons. Even though they all look like king material to Samuel, God basically said, nope, 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 and nope. Because God has a different criteria. He looks at the heart of a person. So my question is, why are we so easily fooled by people? Some claiming to love God. Perhaps our homes are filled with plaques about God, crosses in various rooms, much religious objects, maybe something on the front lawn, maybe all kinds of stuff. We've seen people that do all kinds of superstitious, I'll call it nonsense. We see football players or professional athletes crossing themselves constantly when they're about to make a play or do something. I had a student who, when I was encouraging the moms to be sure to pray for their children before the children left for school in the morning, this woman said, I make the sign of the big cross over my kids, and that takes care of that. I said, what do you mean, the sign of the big cross? What is that? She says, you know, a big cross over my kids, and I figured that's going to protect them. Well, that's just nonsense. You know, it's like, pray over your kids. You know, let your kids hear them pray. Hear you pray. You know, but not make some idiotic sign of the so-called big cross. Okay, now, God knows that we people place too much importance on the external appearances. The right words, the right clothes, looking the right part. Not one of very much more important internal, the heart attitude toward God. People can be deceived by like looking at someone, well, they go to church every day. Well, they always say, I covet your prayers. They always, you know, bring the Christianese into their conversation. They always look like the real deal. You know, they always have like crosses here, there, and stuff like that. You know, so it's like, I feel like they love God, but none of those things really convey that. You know, they get their outward appearances, but the heart issue is so much more important, the heart attitude. In my own private life, by the way, I've been asking God to help me be a better discerner of the heart attitude of people. I know that God can give us glimpses into someone's heart. I also know that Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? And I know a lot of people are good actors. You know, a lot of people think that, oh, they know you're a Christian, well, they're going to now cater to that when they're dealing with you. They're going to say certain words that you might be impressed for, that know that they come out of a certain person's mouth and things like that. But many, many times I've been fooled. I've been deceived by clever people. So I want to do better. I want to do better, not only discerning the hard attitudes of people, but for my own protection. So I don't develop relationships and friendships with people who have an evil, deceitful heart. And remember, this is most of the people on the face of the earth. I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John chapter 15. I mean, John chapter 14. Sorry about that. John 14. I'm going to read verse 15. We've read it many, many times. If you haven't highlighted or underlined it, please do. John 14 verse 15 says, Jesus speaking, if you love me, you will obey what I command. So simple. If you love me, then you will obey what I command. So, he also says, just to reinforce this truth, same chapter, I'm going to skip down to verse 23. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If he does not love me, he will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Now, important words. So if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me, says Jesus. And then turn back again to 1 Samuel, this time chapter 15, two more really very important verses in Scripture. 1 Samuel 15, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 22 and then go on to 23. If you haven't highlighted or underlined these two verses, please do. But Samuel replied, and he's talking to disobedient King Saul, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Now, again, we see how important obedience is to God. What gives us keen insight into the heart of a person who says they love God? Do they obey him? It's so simple. Not do they tear up and cry when they're talking about God. Not do they get highly emotional when they're talking about God or get the warm fuzzies and all this. Where the rubber meets the road is, do you obey God? If God says something, do you do it? Now, let me give you an example. Through the 26 years that I've been teaching personalities of the Bible, again and again, many of my students have professed to profoundly love God until one of their grown children, usually a daughter, wants to get married and insists on marrying an unbeliever. And the parents go along with it. Now, when I say go along with it, I don't mean that they don't participate in it, that I mean that they pay for it, they're present, they're a part of it, they're totally involved in watching their supposedly saved child marry an unbeliever, and the parents give it a stamp of approval. This is a tremendous no-no. And it's like they're so blind that they don't realize, well, you have just rebelled against God. And this is, I'm going on back to verse 23 of 1 Samuel 15. For rebellion is like the sin of divination. Rebellion is deliberately disobeying what you know God says. And that is supporting your child and insisting on becoming unequally yoked if your child makes a profession of faith as a believer and you go along with it. You pay for it, you're there, you're present, you're enjoying the festivities, you describe it as a beautiful ceremony, blah, 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 blah. You have just encouraged and participated in rebellion because you have opened the door to allowing Satan to come in and destroy your life and destroy the life of your and the marriage of that child. For rebellion is like the sin of divination. Divination is witchcraft. When you deliberately disobey God, and that's what's supporting the marriage of a so-called believer child with an unbeliever, you have engaged in rebellion. And now it's like you have opened the door for Satan to come in and deceive you big time. And that's exactly what I've seen over and over again. When people think that they haven't done anything wrong by participating in the wedding of their so-called saved adult child to an unsaved person, then Satan is now set to deceive them right and left, in and out, up and down. And they start thinking, not only are they not convicted of their sin against God, but they start thinking that they're getting keen insights into God and spiritual things that very few people have ever had because God's giving them these keen insights. They don't even realize that they're being manipulated and controlled and reeled in by Satan. Now, you and I have to love God enough to say no to people who demand that we do wrong to honor them above God. That's basically what Eve did in the garden. She obeyed Satan and disobeyed God. So she honored Satan and she dishonored God. That's what parents do, whether they realize it in those terms or not. When they give in to an adult child who insists on his own or her own way to do something that is definitely a no in Scripture, that they have chosen to honor their child above God. And everybody loses, because sooner or later the child will start to disrespect them big time, because the child will recognize, well, they showed me that they don't love God as much as they love me, and no child wants to bear that responsibility. Now, I'm talking about adult children, but second of all, their marriage is not going to be blessed. It can't be, because nobody mocks God and comes out a winner, and God says don't be unequally yoked. So as time goes by, that child is now going to blame the parents, and they're going to perceive them to be weak. You know, that you didn't have enough guts to say no to me. Now, in all the years that I've been teaching, I've only had one couple who's had enough guts to say no. And it turns out they said absolutely not. You know, they were trying, it was an adult child at this particular time, a real believer, and I know her myself. She is a believer, insisting on marrying an unbeliever. And the parents adamantly said no. And they could not be persuaded any other way. And they said, we're not even going to your wedding. And then both of her brothers decided they were going to sit out the wedding as well. Now, you would think in a case like that, the daughter would say, that if that's how you treat me, you're no longer my family. I'm never going to have anything to do with you. But actually, you can never lose when you obey God. Because I see a better relationship now with that daughter than I ever have in the past with her parents. Shows more respect for them, more care for them, because she recognized her real commitment to God, and she's paying some penalties, because she certainly is not having the kind of marriage that she thought it was going to be, because nobody disobeys God and comes out a winner. But remember, I said this is just one couple in 26 years of teaching the Bible, me teaching Bible study, and then a leader in Bible study fellowship for 7 years prior to that, that I've ever seen a couple, a Christian couple, honor God saying, I don't care what pressure you're going to put on me. I don't care if you like me or not. I don't care if you understand why we're saying no. The answer is no. We're not coming to your wedding. We're not supporting you. We're not going to be a party to you disobeying God. And that's final. So it's like, if you're listening to me and you're in a similar situation, please honor God. Everybody wins when you honor God. Nobody wins when you don't. It's lose, 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 and God's going to be dealing with you big time. He's going to cut off answering your prayers. He's going to be silent when you're talking to him. You're going to start to wonder why. Because you've tied his hands by engaging in rebellion, unrepentant rebellion. And then I'll continue reading in verse 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Remember, arrogance is like, yeah, I know what's right for me. Yes, I know what the Bible says, but I know what's best for me, thank you. Arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. And idolatry is basically, you have become your own God. You know what's best for you, so you've taken matters into your own hands, and you've become your own God. Now turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to verse 18 of 1 Kings 19. So we're looking at God talking to his very depressed prophet, and he shocked Elijah by saying in 1 Kings 19, verse 18, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Now, I was going to say, turn to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Well, in fact, I will tell you. Put a marker here in 1 Kings 19, and turn to Jeremiah, the major prophet Jeremiah, before Ezekiel, after Isaiah, chapter 17. And I'm going to read very familiar verse 9 and then go on to 10. So here's what God says about the human heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Another translation says, a heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then verse 20. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. God does not miss a trick, by the way. Is it possible that God was fooled by the deceitfulness of the human heart and that there were not 7,000 faithful worshipers of him still in Israel? It's not possible. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows people better than they know themselves. So if he says there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to the Baal or kissed him, that is absolutely right. So I'm going back again to 1 Kings 19 and reread verse 18 again. God speaking to Elijah. Yet I preserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. And then put a marker here again. Turn to Romans chapter 11. So God has preserved 7,000 of the faithful remnant in the pagan nation now known as Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel. So in Paul's day, I'm going to begin reading in Romans chapter 11. This is after Jesus has died, paid the penalty for all of our sins, was buried, raised from the dead 3 days later as showing that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus' sacrifice made everyone who says yes to that free gift of salvation permanently holy in God's sight. Jesus took all of our sins, past, present, and future, from us and laid them on himself. And God looked down at Jesus, looked from heaven at Jesus covered with our sins and killed Jesus in my place, in your place, in the place of everyone who said yes to that free gift of salvation and made us permanently holy because we have no sin debt left. Jesus' blood paid it all. So in Romans 11, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Paul says, I ask then, did God reject his people, meaning the nation of Israel? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know that the scriptures say in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, two, at the present time, there is a faithful remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Now, I'm going to pause there. Elijah must have been shocked and delighted to hear God's word. So what about today? Is there still a faithful remnant of Jewish people who know who Jesus is? He's really the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not a new guy who starts a new religion. But he is God himself, one of the one God, three different manifestations, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, who came to earth just as prophesied in the scripture, fulfilling so many prophecies by the prophets, by the law, the prophets, sometimes the Psalms, that he would suffer and die, the Messiah, so that everyone could come into a right relationship with God who said yes to that free gift of salvation. So my question is, are there Jewish people on the face of the earth who really believe that Jesus is a Jewish Messiah? That Jesus has died and made them sinless and perfect so that they can come boldly to God's throne of grace and obtain mercy and grace in time of need? And if you're laughing to yourself because you're thinking, well, you're one of them, you are right. Because worldwide, it's estimated there's 100,000 people worldwide, Jewish people, that love and honor God with their lives, the real God, that understand we're in the days of the new covenant, salvation through the blood of the Messiah Jesus, who's really the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the law is now done with. The law was superseded by the new covenant. The old covenant is kaput. We're living in the days of the new covenant. No one was saved by keeping 613 laws. No one could possibly keep those 613 laws every single day of their life. If they missed one, they were guilty of missing all 613. The only one that could was Jesus himself, our Passover lamb, who came to earth, born as a baby, but still all God and all man at the same time, perfectly kept the law so he could be our sinless perfect sacrifice. Though it was through his blood you and I have been made right with God. Now there's a spiritual law that you and I need to realize. In every age, from the beginning of Genesis to this moment, in every age, in every culture, God always has a faithful remnant of people who know him, obey him, and serve him. Always a faithful remnant. Now getting back to the 100,000 worldwide Jewish believers on the face of the earth, okay, it's like that's a tiny, tiny percentage when you think about the population of the earth, which is several billion, 100,000. But, you know, the ones that I know, the Jewish believers that I know, for the most part, they're teaching the scriptures. Most of us got saved just by reading the scriptures. I never remember hearing the plan of salvation being presented to me. In fact, even though I lived in what I thought was a Christian world, I know now that it wasn't. It was just Gentile. The two are not synonyms, by the way. Christian is something, a Jew or a Gentile, that has a personal relationship with God through Jesus. That's the definition of a Christian. But a Gentile is simply a non-Jew. All the people in my younger days that I thought were Christians were just Gentiles. They thought they were Christians. But that's par for the course, because most people today who identify themselves as Christians aren't. You know, they're simply Gentiles. They think if they're not Jewish, if they're not Muslim, therefore they're a Christian. Or if they go to church, that makes them a Christian. Or if they went through church ceremonies, that makes them a Christian. Or if they live in the United States, that makes them a Christian. None of those things make them a Christian. So it has to be a heart attitude. If you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart who Jesus is, then you will be saved. Now turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're back there again. We're looking at God's TLC of his depressed, despondent, exhausted prophet Elijah. Elijah felt he was a failure. And now he's talking to the God that he loved, and he ran all those miles, you know, to Mount Sinai to have this appointment with God when he could have had it anywhere. God was with him at all times. So I'm going back again to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. Says God, "Yet I preserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Were the pagans in Israel actually kissing statues of Baal? The answer is yes, they were. The kissing symbolized their allegiance to Baal. Okay, well, let's look at, put a marker here. We'll be back to it. Turn this time to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. I'm going to start reading verse 24 of John 4. And it says here, Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman. He says in John 4, verse 24, "God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Okay, turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts comes after the Gospel of John. Acts chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going into the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a crippled man from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg those going to the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him as John did. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what was happening to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. In Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can see. Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshment may come, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." Now, okay, let me see if I want to continue to read on here. That's enough. I'm going to stop right here. Okay, now remember that, and then turn on to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians is after Philippians, comes Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And it says here, Paul talking, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is ahead over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised in putting off the old sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead." What wonderful verses, by the way. I'm going to continue to skip down to verse 18, same chapter. And Paul continues and he says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God calls it to grow." Okay, I'm going to stop there. Now, okay, my question is, this idea continues today. People kiss the Bible in some denominations. People kiss the rings of clergy in positions of authority. People exalt humans as their authority. Do you think God is pleased with Bible kissing, ring kissing, hand kissing, the exaltation of people who are servants of the true and living God? Is God into all that? The answer is no, 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 and no. The emphasis should always be on God and God's finished work, not on us, and not on the traditions of men. Some men are con artists, and they can be pastors that are con artists. You see them all the time on the TV. Or there can be certain practices as various denominations practice that are not biblical and is not what the Bible teaches. So it's like, okay, you and I have to constantly, as we're growing spiritually, we decrease. It should be less and less about us and more about God. That's exactly what John the Baptist said. when he was having his earthly ministry. You know, I'm not worthy to untie the sandals of the one who's coming after me. And that's what you and I should be more and more all about, honoring God in everything that we do, instead of drawing attention to ourselves and developing followings and things like that. In fact, it's also discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn there. 1 Corinthians 3. Remember, the Corinthian church was the wealthiest church by far, and they contributed zippo to Paul's ministry for many years. And they even criticized Paul. And here's how Paul Paul's estimate of the Corinthians. I'm going to begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Now, before I read, let me just say that the Corinthians felt that they were the most spiritual of all the churches that Paul's planted because they were the richest. So they equated more riches with greater spirituality. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are not you worldly? Are not you acting like mere men? When one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes it grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." And I'm going to just continue on. Well, in fact, I'm going to stop there. Okay, now it's like one of the reasons that Paul considers the Corinthians to be spiritual babes is because they had their favorites. They had what the Bible calls, factions. Some of the Corinthians preferred Apollos and followed him. Some preferred Paul and followed Paul. They didn't look at Apollos and Paul as players on the same team. They didn't see the bigger picture here. So they were saying, "Nope, Apollos is our man. We follow him. Oh, no, we follow Paul and all this." So that is what we refer to as factions. In fact, I looked up the definition of a faction in Webster's Dictionary, and a faction is defined as a party or group that is often contentious or self-serving, and a synonym would be a clique. Now, this is what the Corinthian church was like. They were contentious, they were self-serving, they had their favor. They had cliques. There was the Apollos clique, there was a Paul clique. This is not spiritual. Now, when we see something like factions, and now I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 5, we're trying to figure out who's in control here when this idea, this ugly idea of factions rears its ugly head. As I was preparing this lesson, I'm thinking, well, that's in religious circles, that's not the only place we find factions. Just look at our government. And it's like self-seeking, self-serving people, contentious people. They can never come into agreement, even if people's lives are at stake. It's always about them. In Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to skip down to verse 19, and it says, "The acts of the sinful nature, or the acts of the flesh, and these are the acts that have Satan's power behind them." Satan's handprint is all over this type of behavior. "The acts of the sinful nature or the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery." Debauchery is excessive indulgence in sensuality. "Idolatry, the worship of anything but God," in our day, of course, it's money. "Witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions." There it is. Factions. It's a party or a group that is often contentious or self-serving, always seeking their own best interests, involving cliques and envy, drunkenness, orgy, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we're looking at, Paul was not pleased by the Corinthians and their factions, their one group against another, their contentiousness. Paul was a faithful servant of the one true and living God. He wanted them to recognize that people that love God and serve Him are on the same team. You don't pick and choose who to follow. You follow God. Now turn back again to 1 Kings chapter 19, and I'm going back again to verse 18. And it says, God speaking to Elijah, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." Elijah has had an arduous 3.5 years serving God after proclaiming the drought to Israel in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now he finds out that there's 7,000 other faithful followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob also in Israel. Do you think it was easy for any of these 7,000 to honor God living in pagan Israel, even though they didn't have titles, they weren't a major prophet, they were people Elijah himself didn't even know existed? Was it easy for these people to honor God in pagan Israel? And the answer is, of course not. They all faced dangers. You know, remember Obadiah hiding 100 of God's prophets in caves from Jezebel and Ahab. And Obadiah was Ahab's basically head butler. So it's like they were always in danger, because they were part of a tiny minority of people. Remember, one of the things that Satan motivates people to do is to destroy true believers, to destroy believers. Do you think it's easy for us today to truly be serious about honoring God with our lives, especially when that involves hard choices we make? It's like, it's not easy to live in a pagan world. The United States is a pagan nation. The world is a pagan world. So it's like, we expect to be criticized by the non-believers, the people that are, you know, the agnostics, the atheists. But a lot of times we're even more blatantly criticized by people who call themselves Christians. Like they say, we've gone off the Richter scale. You know, we've become fanatics, that they're balanced in their spiritual life. But their balance is defined as lukewarm. When it's convenient for them to act like the world, they do it. When it's convenient for them to act like they love God, they do it. And they call this balance. That is totally unacceptable for God. He says, "You make me want to vomit." And that goes back again to Revelation chapter 3. So it's like, we understand. We can identify with Elijah. We can identify with the 7,000 faithful remnant, because we ourselves are part of a faithful remnant today. What did this great truth that God had reserved for himself 7,000 that never bowed the knee to Baal, what did that reinforce to Elijah? That God is great. That God is in charge. Remember in last week's lesson, we looked at the two words in the book of Daniel, heaven rules. Daniel saying to Nebuchadnezzar, you better realize that heaven rules. And 7 years later, Nebuchadnezzar realized it, or 8 years later. It was a year later before he became, thought he was an animal anyway. God also showed Elijah that God always accomplishes his purposes despite difficulties, and God protects his own. God knows who we are and he protects them. Turn back again to 1 Kings 19. This time I'm going to verse 16. Back to 16, the second part of 16. And well, I'll read all of 16. And these are directions to Elijah. Also, anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Now, okay, if you look at the map, you can look at the divided kingdom map, or the map of the 12 tribes. If you go to the area around Manasseh, north of Samaria, northeast of Samaria, pretty near the border, the western border boundary of the Jordan River, there is a little town called Abel Meholah, where Elisha grew up, where he was born and grew up. Okay, now, Elijah is now at Mount Sinai. He now travels back to Israel in obedience to God's command to anoint his successor, who is Elisha. Not every detail is given to us. Certainly, Elijah had to have eaten and had water as he walked along the way. The drought has been over for weeks to months at this particular time. The distance from Mount Sinai to Jerusalem, as he makes his way back, was about 235 miles in round numbers. From Jerusalem to Abel Meholah is another 48 miles. Therefore, Elijah's trip consisted in round numbers about 283 miles. He's walking. He's done a lot of walking. If he walked 15 miles a day, it would have taken him 19 days to leave Mount Sinai and arrive in Abel Meholah. It probably took him a bit longer because he was still tired. He's older now, and he's not running for his life. What has changed in Elijah's life from his trip to Sinai versus his trip back to Israel to anoint Elisha, who will now become Israel's next major prophet? I could summarize it by saying everything has changed, but I'm going to list three things in particular. First of all, and most importantly, his thinking has changed. Elijah's thinking has changed. In Proverbs 23, verse 7, I'm going to paraphrase what that says to, "You are what you think." That's how important our thoughts are. A verse that goes along with Proverbs 23, verse 7, is 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, that says that we, you and I, believers, should take every thought captive that comes into our mind and make it obedient to Christ. So then, when a wrong thought comes in from Satan, we can identify it as a wrong thought and trash it and replace it with something of truth from God's Word. Remember that sheet that you got a while ago? God's replies to Satan's lies is a tool, an aid for you to do this. Instead of being afraid, when you start thinking of fear, you go, "That's not from God, it's from Satan." And you can say something like, "Satan, in the name of Jesus, leave me. For it is written, God has not given me the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. I didn't command Satan to leave in my name. I commanded him to leave in Jesus' name, who has the authority to command him." And I quoted a scripture, and Satan must leave, as Jesus demonstrated to us and for us in Matthew chapter 4. So now we're looking at, number one, Elijah's thinking has dramatically changed. We know that he's encouraged about 7,000 faithful people that have been in Israel all along that are still honoring God with their lives. He should have also been encouraged because he is still useful for God. God still has work for him to do. He will now spend the next several years training his successor, which is extremely important work to do for God. He has not been put on the back burner by God or put out to pasture, as the saying goes in our day. And then the third thing that should greatly have encouraged him is that God loves him and has a plan for his life. Elijah is part of God's bigger plan for the nation of Israel. Elijah could in no way, shape, or form even understand how big that plan will become, by the way. Did God give Elisha advance notice that Elijah was en route to his home? We'll find out in our next lesson. I hope you enjoyed this lesson and your new readings, and I'll meet you back here in about a week.